We're in a brand new sermon series looking at worship because we're digging into the Bible to find out what God actually says about how we are to express our worship back to Him. It's a no-brainer that we're to worship Him. He's worthy of our worship. We should worship God. But then the question comes into play, how? Does it matter how? Is there a certain way it should look? Are there certain things we should do, things we should not do? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible is not silent on this. He doesn't just tell us we should worship God. He tells us how. He gives us both commands as well as examples of worship in the Scripture. And as we start to dig back into the subject of how God calls us to express our worship to Him, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about something that I hope will keep you from saying, I'm just not going to do that. Even if I see it from Scripture, just not going to do that. And here it is. You do realize, don't you, that the Bible does not exhaust any particular subject about God or the things of God, because God is infinite. So, of everything that God could have said and of everything that God could have shown by way of example, what we have right here in the Bible is it. This is all we have. And so, whatever we see in the Bible, whatever God commands and shows us in the Bible, we should take very seriously. We should take special and careful note of, and you should think long and hard before you just say, just not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And so that's why this worship series is based on not a survey. We didn't do a survey with our church family saying, what do you like? What are your preferences? What are you most comfortable with? What did you see growing up? What do you think? What have you seen at other places? No, it's not what we're doing in this series. We start with the Bible. And we want to know, what does God command as well as what does God show us by way of example in the Scriptures? But now, before we turn to the Bible and look at some specific expressions of worship today, I want to review what we talked about last week. We got to step back, and part of the problem is if there's something foundational that's missing, then that's going to affect our worship dramatically. So I want us to review quickly, what did I say are some of the biggest hindrances to worship, particularly passionate, heartfelt, expressive worship? What are the biggest hindrances? What was the number one hindrance that I said, this is the number one biggest hindrance to passionate, expressive, heartfelt worship? Bingo. Not saved, or you don't know God. You don't know God, you don't know who He is, you don't know what He's done. The number one hindrance to passionate, participatory worship is that you really don't know God. So every Sunday as you come in here, it's like you're watching other people respond to someone you don't know for something you don't have. That'd be hard. It'd be hard to get excited about. It'd be like me going to NASCAR, you know? I don't care. I don't know them. I think what they do is stupid. It's going to be hard to get excited about that. I don't know the names, don't know the guys. Like, wah, wah, wah. Let's wait for a crash. Wah, wah. You know, I would struggle to be passionate. Now, I've been told if you ever went once, if you just went, Pastor Brad, and you were there, oh man, you'd be gripped. Maybe, I don't know. But some of you, it's like you're showing up for NASCAR. You don't even think it's a sport. So you struggle to get really excited. You don't know. You're watching other people, and you can tell, I think some people are really excited about this, but I'm not sure why. It's like you're watching them respond to someone you don't know for something you don't have. That'd be tough. That would be tough. Because it's not personal for you. So if you don't have the personal relationship with God yet, then you're going to struggle, absolutely, with passionate, expressive, participatory worship. But that's not the only hindrance. So if you're sitting here thinking, careful, careful, big guy. I think I know the Lord, and I still struggle. I still have no interest in doing anything you talked about last week, nor what you're going to say today. But I think I'm a Christian. I'll grant you that. You might be, because here's another deal. Another big hindrance to worship, number two hindrance, is a weak or man-centered theology. A weak or man, and you can be saved, and you can know Jesus Christ, and have a weak, man-centered theology. Happens all the time. What am I talking about? I'm talking about people who are Christians. They're Christians, but somehow they think they chose God. They just decided to become a Christian. They heard it explained. They thought it was a good deal. They signed on. They made a decision. They prayed a prayer. And they became a Christian. And there's way too, in other words, there's way too, now did they have to make a decision? Did they have to respond? Did they have to exercise? Oh yeah. That's part of the equation, but there's a bigger part that they're leaving out. There's way too much of them in the driver's seat of salvation in how they became Christians, born again, saved. And if there's way too much of you in the driver's seat about salvation, it's hard to rejoice and get really excited about the fact that you're saved because you feel like, yeah, I mean, I did do this. You know, I heard about it, I heard the offer, and I did it. That's going to hang you up. That's going to be a break in your passion and expression of worship. Because you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle. If that's you here today, then while you can have some measure of gratitude, I'm sure you have some, while you can have some measure of gratitude for the fact that you're not on your way to hell, you're never going to have the passion that somebody else has who really understands what the Bible teaches, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You never would have chosen Christ. You never would have responded. And the faith that you did exercise was a gift that he gave you. You were on your way to hell. You were a rebel. You were running from God. And God rescued you. God ransomed you. God redeemed you. God got in your way, stopped you, turned you away, breathed life into you, set your feet on a rock. That's a very different picture. When that's what's going on and you understand that's what the Bible teaches, I mean, folks, my gratitude, two things, gratitude and humility kick in big time. When you get away from the man-centered theology and you get more of a God-centered theology, which is a biblical theology, two big things happen. Gratitude and humility. It's like, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. See, when someone gives you something and you kind of felt like it was yours anyway, it's hard to be real grateful, you know? I mean, if one of you walks up to me today in the parking lot and offers me the white conversion van that I drove here, I'd say, okay, thanks. I'm going to drive that home. It's mine, idiot. That's how some of you feel like about salvation. It's like, okay, it's a gift, but it's like, duh. I mean, like, anybody with a brain would take this gift, and I did. So, all right, thanks. But when you understand, oh, you are so grateful, and you are humbled, as you say, why me? Why me? Why me? Why? Some of you aren't saying why me because you think, I decided, that's why. I mean, it's not that confusing. Gratitude and humility feed passionate worship. If you lack gratitude and you lack humility, it's going to be hard to be passionate in your worship. There's a third hindrance. So number one, you just might not know God. You might not be a Christian. You might not be saved. Number two, you got a man-centered theology. Number three, I said, somebody put the big emergency brake on worship in your life. Right from the get-go. You became a Christian at a church, you were raised in a church, you were raised in a home. Somebody significant in your life early on drilled down into you one word that they thought was the very essence and apex that what captures the very essence of worship. Shh. Like God is your sick grandma. We've got to be very quiet. She's very sick. Every little noise upsets her. When you come to church, shh, quiet, quiet. And that's kind of just been, I don't think you got that from the Bible, but it's real to you. You just feel like worship and God and church is quiet, reverence. You see, the very word holy, as soon as I say holy, you think quiet. When you go to the Bible and you see the word holy, it's loud. The angels aren't saying, holy, 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 shh, the whole earth is full of his glory. Right? It's full of his glory, but noise upsets him. No. Holy, holy, and it's antiphonal. It says they're shouting back and forth to each other, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. And they're talking about holiness, not hushed holiness. Somebody put the brake on. on worship in your life. And usually it's someone that thinks this way that's very cerebral. It's a very cerebral genre of Christianity. You're big on thinking, but you just don't want any emotions to become involved. No emotions should kick in, and certainly you shouldn't move at all. Now, folks, I'm not preaching or teaching, and I don't think the Bible advocates stupid, mindless, whipped up emotion. You can find that on TV and other places. It's not what the Bible's saying. Bible is saying, use your mind, and as you begin to think, and it just can't stay cerebral, folks. When you think about who God is, and you think about what God's done, and you think about where he's done it for me, emotions start to play into it. God made us total creatures, thinking with emotions and volition. And so for you to section these things off, it's just like, we just think great thoughts about God, but they never make it to our lips or our hands or our knees, because it's just, no. Now, I think there's more of you than not that the natural thing is happening to you. As you think and as you hear it taught and you hear me preach and we sing something and the truth of who your God is and what he's done and where he did it for you ignites in your mind, you are feeling emotions. But you just think, I'm not supposed to do that. Or our sinful flesh is playing into it and saying, what will other people think if you actually sing loud? What will other people think if you actually lift your hand? What would people think if you were to bow? What? We're thinking way too much about what everyone else is thinking. And Jesus said in Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. You hear that? With all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Your total being plays into this. You see, when it comes to worshiping God, he's looking for more than just some kind of cerebral, egghead Christianity where you just think great thoughts about God, but it never makes its way to your lips or hands or knees. Not what you see in the Bible. You say, okay, Brad, wait a minute. I was thinking this last week, and I'm thinking it again now. Maybe you've got the question or the objection, what about silence in the Bible? Is there any place for silence in the presence of God? We've gathered together in the presence of God. God's people gathered together in his presence. Is there a place for silence? Well, let me answer that. Because silence is one aspect that you do see of worship in the scripture. But get this. The references to silence corporately in the presence of God are minimal compared to singing loudly, tehillah, shouting, lifting hands, bowing, kneeling, falling prostrate. In fact, the passages that talk about silence in the presence of God are almost always in connection with what? I touched on it last week. Judgment. Judgment. Now, there's plenty of places where it says, like in Psalm 46, be still and know that I'm God. But he's speaking to you individually. And he's not giving you a mandate for a worship service. This is how you worship. Because you got your hands lifted, you're moving around, be still. Be still and know that I'm God. No. That chapter is talking about you're running around like a chicken with your head cut off. You're afraid, you're anxious, you're worried, you're fretting because things are changing in the world. They are, aren't they? And this passage says, be still and know that I'm God. Cease striving, one translation says. And know that I'm God. That is not instructions for a worship service. Almost every instance where you see silence in the presence of God, it's connected with judgment. Praise God, we haven't come together on Sunday corporately for judgment. We've come together for celebration and victory and to remind ourselves and to recount and recall who God is and what God has done to solve our biggest problem. That we've been ransomed and adopted and bought back and loved and forgiven and kept. I want you to see it for yourself. Look at some of the verses that talk about silence. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 1. Keep silence before me. Come near together for what? Judgment. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And if you look at it in context and you skip back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see that God has already declared to his people, I'm going to judge you through the hand of the Chaldeans that are coming now to defeat you. So be silent in the presence of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. That phrase, day of the Lord, almost always in scriptures in reference to his judgment, his coming judgment, his coming judgment. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. We're celebrating the Lord's day. Very different. You spin that around. We're gathered together on the Lord's day for celebration. He's talking about the day of the Lord, that day that's coming of judgment. And you know that's what he's talking about because you can look back at it in context in chapter 1, verse 4 of Zephaniah. You'll see that God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And verse 14 and 15, he says, there's going to be a day of wrath. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And finally, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. You see there? That's my point, Brad. There you go. Shut up. Silence worship. Well, you know what? The very fact that that is stated that way so boldly, and you read the entirety of the book of Revelation, it just stands out. The very fact that that is stated that way means that this is an shocking exception to what is normally going on in heaven. Shocking exception. And once again, if you look at it in context, you'll see that the silence is stunning and sobering because it comes just before awful judgment. In chapter 8, verse 7, it begins to say, there's going to be hail and fire mingled with blood. So it's striking because it stands out in contrast to what is normally going on in heaven. What is normally going on in the presence of God in heaven? Loud praising. Loud praises to God from the angels. That's what you see in Isaiah 6 that are shouting back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God. Whole host is full of his glory. So now, what are some more appropriate expressions of worship and praise when we gather corporately? Last week we looked at singing. And singing how? Loudly. Tehillah. Tehillah. Loud singing. We looked at lifting hands. And we looked at clapping. Today I want to look at three more biblical expressions of praise. And we're going to start with this one. Bowing, kneeling, or falling prostrate. You know what? I really think in some ways that as evangelical Christians, the evangelical church, we've lost something when we left the kneeling benches to the Catholics and Episcopalians and Anglicans. Something was lost. Even in our structure of our setting in this room with chairs, everything is designed and has a sense that you sit, we talk, you just listen. It's not even easy to kneel if you wanted to kneel in the way that we're structured here. I think there's something lost there. Because physically bowing and kneeling really helps you spiritually to be reminded. You just feel low. You feel humbled. You feel awkward. You realize he's above me, he's king, he's royalty, he's majesty, he's splendor. It's helpful physically to get down on your knees. The posture of kneeling or bowing is a helpful reminder that we worship and serve a God who is a king. He's not just your grandfather tottering around, you know, just pleasantly trying to do what he can to throw some candy to a few people every now and then. That's not our God in the Bible. He's a king, king. And King Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king, got it right. I love Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar talks about this. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. He's talking about God. His dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because all his ways are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride He's able to humble. That's King Nebuchadnezzar, pagan King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, granted, it's King Nebuchadnezzar after he ate grass for 7 years. That does change your perspective. Because King Nebuchadnezzar had the same problem we had prior to eating grass for 7 years. He was walking around on his palace rooftop and he said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have created by my hand?" And God humbled him. Then he began to say, "Oh, your dominion is an eternal dominion. You are king. We are not. God is king." And so if God is king, let me ask you, do you ever bow? Do you ever kneel in the presence of the Lord? I know it's not easy here, but I'm talking about privately. Privately, I do. I do a lot. I get on my knees. It's helpful to get on my knees. Even as I'm studying and preparing messages, I stop. I'd say I stop 3, 4, 5 times during preparation and go to a chair over in my office and just get on my knees and pray. Before my counselees come on Wednesday night, I get on my knees and pray. Before I came out here today, got on my knees and prayed and said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm looking to you, 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 you. I don't have what I need. You." On your knees is good. It's good. Do you ever get on your knees as you pray to God at home? I know if you're going to pray an hour, after a while it's like, "Oh, wow, I'm not sure how long I can do this." I know you may have had surgeries or injuries or reasons that it's not possible. But if you can, it's good. On your knees, bowing, kneeling, falling prostrate, just being reminded that He's God and I am not. He's a king. Psalm 95 verse 6 says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Philippians 2, 10 to 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here's another thing I want to push out of the way. Some of you might be thinking, "Well, all this is cultural. All that's just cultural. Lifting hands, shouting, bowing, kneeling, it's all cultural." Well, you know what? That right there is not cultural. That's Philippians talking about when He comes back. It won't matter whether you're American, matter whether you're South American or Spanish or whatever. No cultures in mind here. People all over the earth, under the earth, heaven, every tongue. And knee's going to bow and say He's Lord. The Hebrew root word for kneeling is barak. And it's used 415 times in the Old Testament. Barak. Barak, kneeling. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3, at the dedication of the temple, when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt. Now get this. They knelt on what? Oh, yay, that must have been fun. They knelt on pavement. They knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 20. This is David's prayer of dedication for the building materials for the temple. God said to David, "You're not going to build the temple. Your son will, but you go ahead and collect the resources and the materials." And David was so overwhelmed and grateful for how the people responded so generously and sacrificially. This is him praying. Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the King. 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 See, folks, He is our God. Praise God. He is a Father. Praise God. Islam knows nothing of that. They don't have a word for God that's Father. We do. We've got Abba in the Bible. Really, it just means, it's the Aramaic for daddy. It's the most tender, personal. So praise God for all that. But don't ever lose the kingness of God also. Yes, He's your Father. Yes, He's daddy. Yes, He's Abba. Yes, He's near. Yes, He's dear. Yes, He's kind. Yes, He's compassionate. Yes, He's merciful. And He's still a king. Your dad is a king. So there's still a place for reverence and humility and awe and a sense that, oh man, He is big and I am not. He is all together and I am not. We don't want to lose that. I feel like in our culture, especially with a lot of the songs that are on Christian radio, it's overly familiar. It's too familiar. They're way too heavy on the eminence of God, that He's with us and He's dear and He's near. And they've lost sight of some of the transcendence of God. He is high and lifted up, and He is not like you. He's far wiser, far more powerful. You don't want to lose that. And as you hold on to that, it makes it even more precious that someone like that
is intimate with me, is personal with me, would know me, would call me into a relationship with him? When's the last time you knelt before the Lord in prayer, if ever? And worshiped and honored him to acknowledge that he's king, that he's God, and you're not. I want to encourage you to do it now. We're going to sing a song, and I want us to kneel. Again, I understand age or health or things may prevent you. If you've got a reason that you can't, nobody's going to judge you. That's fine. If your reason is because you don't want to humble yourself, then that's not good. But if you can't, because remember the rule, don't go down if you can't get up. All by your big boy self, all by your big girl self. We don't have extra ushers today to assist in this. So do not go down if you cannot get up. Because I know for some this would be difficult. But if you can, and most of you can. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. All that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Oh God, we worship you. We bow before you. We kneel before you. And we thank you that you are a king, that you are ruling over a kingdom, and that your throne is established, that no one votes you in or out of office, that you reign generation after generation. Your dominion is eternal. And you do as you please. And what you do is right. All your ways are just. All your ways are right. And God, we humble ourselves before you in your presence. And we say you are God and we are not. And we say thank you that we can call this king royalty, majesty, splendor, and holiness, and might, and power. That with all that, we can still call you Abba, Father. And that you have adopted us and called us into your family, covered us with a robe of righteousness, accepted us in the beloved. God, how we thank you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me give you another biblical expression of praise and worship. So we've looked at singing loudly, lifting hands, clapping hands, bowing, kneeling, now shouting. Shouting. Folks, shouting is not just for the Bengals. It's not just for the Kentucky Wildcats. It's not just for NASCAR, if you will. It's not just for your grandson's little soccer team. And think of where we shout. We do shout. You shout in the mall when you see 70% off. Oh, yes, yes. Right there in Old Navy, yes. I mean, we emote, we express strongly for so many other things. Shouting is not misplaced or inappropriate in a worship service. Let me say it again. Shouting is not misplaced or inappropriate in a worship service. And it's not just, that was good, that was pretty good. So no, we're just taking baby steps here. And I want to make sure you know it's not that in any way we're just trying to whip up mindless emotion for the sake of emotion. I always have a handkerchief because I'm hot, but I'm going to start waving this puppy. I'm going to start trying to whip you into a frenzy. And I say something, you say it back. I say something, you say it back. So, come on, come on, come on. Now maybe, because I'm liking that actually. But that's not what I had in mind. It's like, it's not because I'm a cheerleader and you feel like I got to respond to him. When you want to shout, I do believe, and there's some of you who want to do it, It's because of what I'm saying. It's not because of me, how I look, what I'm doing. It's because what I'm saying in your heart of hearts and your soul and your being is rising up. The word amen means so be it. Your being is resonating with what I'm saying. And it ought to be hard that you just sit there and think, that's good. Or you think, I agree. God saved me. Oh, man, I think about where I was. You just find yourself saying, yes, amen, hallelujah, go, something. You know? It's because of the truth you're hearing. And if that truth has ignited in your heart and changed your life, you just want to say something. The scripture says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And I think what we're seeing from Scripture is I think he would mean, and say it loud as you say it so. Say so, shouting. I told you last week there are 50 different Hebrew words for praise. And one of the words is shavak. Shavak. And it is taken from the same root word as shavek. Shavak is a loud praise or a commending or a recommending God. See, when you really love someone or something, and there's something you're moved by, you want others to love it. You want others to see it for what it really is. It's like, this word means to commend people to God, to recommend people to God. I recommend him. I commend him. You got to know him. Yes, yes. It's a loud commending or recommending. Shavak, and it's taken right from the root word shavek. Loud praise to God. And make sure you understand, we don't shout to God because he's deaf or distant or distracted. We shout because so much of our worship's coming together is surrounded on and focused on victory, victory, victory. I think if we had more of a sense of spiritual shrapnel all around and still the smell of sulfur and smoke swirling around low to the ground, that there'd just been a war, that there'd just been a battle, there'd just been an intense conflict, and we win. We win. Someone else came swooping in when we couldn't do anything about it and completely wiped out our enemy. That's what the resurrection is about. That there's a cross, there's an empty tomb, there's a risen Savior, and the battle has been won. You want to shout. You shout when you think there's a battle that's been won. Someone came up to me after the first service and said, the Marines have hoorah, 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 hoorah. After battles, and this person is fresh back from Iraq, and he said, Pastor Brad, we shouted all the time after battles. I mean, when you've been face-to-face with death, when you've known your life was in the balance, when you've known, I don't know how this is going to end, and it ends with you still being alive, you shout. Full-grown men, hoorah, hoorah, you shout. He said, the Marines have a shout, the Army has a shout, because it's based on victory. Guess what? We have a shout because there's been a war and there's been a victory. I know it's not fully consummated yet, that you don't see that. He's not established yet. The kingdom isn't here. All things haven't been made right. But everything necessary for it to be in place has already happened. We're not waiting for it to happen. We just celebrated a few weeks ago the empty tomb, the cross, and Christ's ascension sealed the whole deal. It's done. Done. Satan has been defeated. Satan's been defeated now. Satan's defeated. We have a victory. Hoorah. Psalm 117 verse 1 says, oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Shavak him. Shavak him, all you peoples. Psalm 145 verse 4, one generation shall shavak your works to another. Loud praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Psalm 95 verse 1 to 3. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 5, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Now, folks, you think about this a minute. They raised such a shout that the ground shook when the Ark of the Covenant came back into camp. See, they'd been foolish and they'd carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them and lost. And the Philistines took over. But once God smote the Philistines with plagues for having it, they sent it back on some oxen and then it lived in a different city. And now the Ark is coming back home. And for them, that was the presence of God. That was the very touchstone of, this is our God. We have something so much better than that. The ground shook
from the shouts of them as the Ark of the Covenant came back, and we have an empty tomb, an empty cross, a risen Savior. We have so much more to shout about than they did. The Spirit of God lives in us, direct access to His throne. Psalm 71 verse 23 says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you. I, whom you have, say it, redeemed. See, remember last week I told you the two big things that feed into worship as you go through Scripture is there's one main character. Who's that? Who's the main character? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Savior. And one big theme. I said the theme is redemption. Redemption. All this Old Testament, all this about the parting of the Red Sea and wiping out the Egyptians, that's a picture of redemption. All that taking a hyssop branch and dipping it in the blood of a lamb and smearing it on the doorpost, over the top of the frame, and down the side, and the angel of death passed over. All that was just foreshadowing and a picture of the real deal. They had in part what we have in full now. Christ came as the final sacrificial lamb, shed his blood that we can be forgiven once and for all. We have it so much better than what they were celebrating. It's redemption, that there's a Savior, I've been redeemed. My biggest problem's been taken care of. There's a Savior, I've been redeemed. My biggest problem's been taken care of. I think there would be more shouting in our worship if we had more people showing up who had already been thinking all week long about, I have a Savior, and my biggest problem's been taken care of. I have a Savior, and my biggest problem's been taken care of. I have a Savior, and my biggest problem's been taken care of. See, NASCAR people and football people and whoever else people, you might shout a little bit when you're by yourself, but it's when you get together with other people that love and are thinking the same thing, that's when it just takes off. When we get together, and if you've already been thinking, I have a Savior, I have a risen Savior, and I've been redeemed, my biggest problem is taken care of, it would make you want to shout. And make you sure you understand, the shouting is far more than just mindless, whipped up emotion. The shouting and the noise and the rejoicing is rooted in redemption and victory. And you don't need to worry about God. It's not going to freak Him out. Just because He's holy doesn't mean He's frail or afraid of noise. He's not your sick grandma. It's not like we got to be quiet around God. Listen to me. He's not dead. He's not near death. He's not sick or frail. He's on His throne, ruling and reigning and delighting in the loud shavaks and praises of His people. Think about this. There's never a moment that God says to the seraphim and the cherubim, would you knock it off? I can't even think straight. I've got a problem in Bangladesh. I got prayers coming in from all over the world in thousands of different languages. Would you give it a rest with the loud, holy, holy, holy? The whole room is shaking for crying out loud. No. I know that's how mothers feel with preschoolers. You know, I can't even read this recipe as I'm cooking. You know, kids can just say the same thing over and over and over, or to each other. It's like, ah, there God is, ruling and reigning and unraveling bizarre problems and multitasking beyond any mother has ever multitasked. While someone says, holy, 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 and the room is shaking and He delights in it and it doesn't throw Him off track at all. He can do it while He rules the universe, loud praising, shavaking. Now see, if noise upsets you and loud praising doesn't sit right with you, you are the one that's going to have to make a big adjustment for heaven. You'll start off in a quiet little room with other people like you, and you'll just hear it out there, and you'll know, ah. But gradually you'll work your way up, and you'll be okay. God will be gentle, I know He will. But you're going to have to adjust because this is what you see in heaven. Look at some of the scenes with me and you tell me if this sounds quiet. I'm not just making this up. Look at some of the scenes with me and you tell me if this sounds quiet. Look at Isaiah 6, 3 to 4. And one seraphim cried out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. Must have been loud. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with what kind of voice? A loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 7, 9 to 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with what kind of voice? Loud voice. Saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now see, notice. Notice again the theme in all these passages in these throne room scenes. It's again, there is a Savior and we've been redeemed. There is a Savior and our biggest problem has been taken care of. There's a Savior. And when you really believe, oh my goodness, my biggest problem's been taken care of, it's hard not to be loud. It's hard not to emote. It's hard not to shout. Revelation 19, 1 and 6. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Say that with me. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Reign. Say it again. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Shavak. Now, I saved the very best for last. Just like Jesus with the wine, he brought out the good stuff right at the end. I've saved the very best for last. I want to be like Jesus. Dancing. Leaping. Dancing and leaping. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. When the ark, again, for them, this represented the presence of God. This is God. When the ark returned to Jerusalem, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, I want to get something straight here. This dancing that we see in the Bible has nothing to do with pelvic gyrating, has nothing to do with grinding. I won't even show you what we're talking about, but I think you know. I don't even know how to do that kind of stuff. This, literally in the Hebrew, is whirling, leaping, skipping, frolicking. And picture this. David is not some, he wasn't doing it with limp wrists either. There's nothing effeminate about it. David's a warrior. David's killed a lion. David's killed a bear. David's killed Philistines. David's led armies to battle. This is a man's man. But this man's man is not so taken up with himself and his own image and his own dignity and his own sophistication that he can't, with all his might, dance before the Lord. And notice he's laid aside his royal garment. So he's down to his linen ephod, which is nothing inappropriate. It's not like he's in a thong. Linen ephod covered your whole body, but it was your basic undercovering. And on top of that, he probably had a purple robe and some really nice stuff. So he's humbled himself is what he's done. He's looking very plain because he's in the presence of the Lord. And he wants all the emphasis to be on God, who God is. David was not consumed with his own image and dignity. He was unashamed. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. Let's look at this passage together. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because you're going to notice in 2 Samuel chapter 6, while David is humbled and so caught up in God and consumed with who God is and what he's done and victory that he doesn't care what anybody thinks. His wife feels very differently. His wife, Michal, is very concerned with how David is acting and how it's going to reflect on her. It's all about what everyone else is thinking and how he's going to be perceived. Pick it up with me in chapter 6, verse 12. Halfway into 12, I'm going to start reading. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city, City of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, which happens to be his wife also, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She just thought, how can you? You look so foolish and stupid, and I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed for you. I'm embarrassed for the whole nation. I'm embarrassed for our family, the first family. And she looks out the White House window,
This is no way to act. Right? And that's stuffy Michael here.
Skip down to verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she said, now you got to read this with sarcasm, because this is how she's saying it. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. See, what she's not talking about modesty either. She's concerned about dignity. Dignity. You should be more conscious of who you are. Don't you know who you are? You're king. You have position. You don't lower yourself like that. There were maids watching David. Handmaidens were watching. It's like you weren't even thinking about anybody and who's what. Right, David, Michael, he wasn't thinking about anybody else. So David said to Michael, I was before the Lord. See, that's his focus. He was just thinking about the Lord. I was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel. See, David was so struck with this God who's given us victory, this God who meets with us, gives us his presence, this God who we're bringing the ark back to us, chose me. See, David hasn't forgotten. He was the ruddy little shepherd boy that was completely overlooked. When Samuel was looking for a king and Samuel said, no, no, every brother came by. No, Jesse had all these sons. Nope, 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 nope. You got any other sons? Oh, there's one. There's one ruddy little son out in the fields keeping the sheep. Bring him. Yes. David said, God chose me. Chose me to be king and chose me to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. The one that we're waiting for is going to come through me, the line of David. God chose me. He can't help but worship. Folks, if you're here and you're a Christian, God chose you. God chose you. And before the Lord, you should be like David. Worship him with all your might. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. Verse 22, I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble. Notice the key. And will be humble in my own sight. But as for the handmaids, maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. I love that word in verse 22, undignified. I'll be more undignified than this. I'm not trying to hold on to my dignity and sophistication. Now again, make sure you don't hear what I'm not saying. We're not just throwing open the door. Just do whatever comes to your mind. And you start hopping like a kangaroo and leaping chairs, and that would be a bit distracting. Because again, in a worship service, we want to be able to focus on God. God. So if you begin to do something that is so animated that we're just like, whoa, out of my peripheral vision, I got to watch this. This is amazing. Cartwheels, hand flips, total back flips. It's like, wow, she stuck the landing. It's like, okay, that would probably be too much. So you want to balance. I'm unrestrained. I'm humbled before the Lord. I'm not thinking about myself and my dignity and who I am and my position. But I don't want to hurt anybody, and I don't want to keep them from thinking about the Lord. I think we could move forward towards the undignified, unrestrained, without much danger here. All right? So this is not a church where I'm thinking, we got to rein it in, bring it back, bring it home, bring it back. We got out of control. I'm saying this could be more. This could be more expressive as unto the Lord. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And the Hebrew word right there, is literally to skip, to leap, to frolic. And it makes me think of Malachi 4:2 that talks about the sun, S-U-N, the son of righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And it's a name referring to Jesus Christ. You shall go out and leap like calves released from the stall. That is one of my all-time favorite pictures in the Bible. And I'm not a farmer, nor the son of a farmer. I didn't grow up in the country, but my grandfather had a farm. And just driving around, I've seen in the springtime calves leaping. I mean, there's not a more unrestrained picture than that of a calf. It's just so free and so joyful, no care, going after his mama or going to do whatever. Leaping. You get that picture. And he's saying that should be you when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. You will go forth and leap like calves released from the stall. Why? Because your biggest problem has been taken care of. You just think, oh, yes. Regardless of my job, regardless of my health, regardless of my marriage, regardless of the kids, regardless of the economy, regardless of the direction of our nation, regardless of the world events, regardless, you've got one giant, but God has taken care of my biggest problem. I feel like a bit of a calf released from the stall. Psalm 150 verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dancing. Psalm 149 verse 3, let him praise his name with dancing. See, the real issue I think too often that has the brake on our worship is pride. For those of you that know the Lord, if you don't know the Lord, that's your biggest problem. You're not saved. You're watching NASCAR and you don't care like me. That's your problem. But if you are saved and you are a Christian, it's probably pride. Pride is what's got the foot on the brake. While perhaps your spirit is pushing the gas. And you got this battle. You feel it inside. There's a braking and there's a gas. There's a braking and an acceleration. I think pride is the brake. Bob Sorge writes this: no doubt a major problem that debilitates our worship is, say it, pride. Pride's probably the greatest hindrance to worship. Pride has ruined far more worship services than all the forces of hell combined. It is pride that gravitates towards conservative, low-key worship. Because the ego is never fed by all-out worship. It's pride that restrains us from lifting our voices without fear in the congregation. Pride will rob us of the joy and release that comes when we dance or lift our hands or bow in the presence of the Lord. Pride will incarcerate us in a self-conscious prison of spiritual bondage. The very essence of worship is self-abasement and humility. I think, yes, he's got it right. Worship is the humbling of self and the exalting of God. We have developed the remarkable ability, however, to worship the Lord without ever sacrificing our own sophistication. How is it that we can say, I exalt the Lord, without once humbling ourselves? So here's what I want to do for you. I want to show you a clip of a video from some missionaries who worked for years, but they particularly worked for 3 months teaching this tribe who had never heard of Jesus, never heard of any hope of forgiveness, never heard of the gospel, and they taught them carefully through the Old Testament that God was angry and there's the wrath of God. And they already got that. They already knew that. Something's wrong. We know we're not okay. And they taught through the Old Testament and then got to the New Testament and taught Jesus. And I want you to see how these people responded. See, worship is a response back to God for who he is and what he's done for you. When those three things come to bear and grip you, who he is, what he's done, oh, for me, you're moved. You just want to respond. And I want you to note what the narrator says. The narrator says the Moak people are generally a restrained people. So I don't want you to sit there and say, well, I'm sure they go nuts over all kinds of stuff. That's just who they are. No, the Moak people are generally a restrained people. Watch how they respond when it clicks that they can be forgiven through Jesus Christ and his blood.
They developed a sincere reverence of God and feared daily that God might rightly destroy them because of their sin. They said, we are just like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah. For 2 months, we taught key Old Testament stories chronologically before we finally introduced Jesus Christ as the Savior, born as a babe in this world. As we studied the life of Christ, they fell in love with him and Jesus became the Moak hero. They loved him and they idolized him.
Never during the weeks Mark taught did a villager miss a lesson, though he taught for 3 months, Monday through Friday, 2 times a day. Villagers that were sick were brought on makeshift stretchers. And when an expectant mother was near delivery, they arranged for her to be close enough to the meeting to hear the story. The baby arrived in the middle of one of the sessions, but the teaching still went on. At times, the Moak were so intense they stopped eating and would not even sleep. They spent every waking moment discussing the message and re-listening over and over again to the lessons recorded on cassette tapes. This wonderful Jesus was perfect. And he could do anything. He was God. Day finally came to explain the betrayal by Judas and the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate.
Judas's betrayal was upsetting to the Moak, but they still had faith that somehow Jesus would escape. That was the last story we told them before the gospel presentation. At the end of it, we said, "Tomorrow we will finish our talk." The next morning, the people were all gathered before sunrise. I told the story of Jesus appearing before Pilate. The people were very sober. When during our skit they saw Jesus being spit upon, beaten, and finally put to death, they were simply appalled. They were distraught. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Because the death and shedding of blood is so significant to the gospel story, we had rigged a balloon filled with colored water to be pierced by our designated Roman soldier. It was when they saw the blood that the story began to take on significance. Our explanation and portrayal of Jesus Christ's resurrection was simple, but to them, very powerful. The Savior was alive. Then I went back into the Old Testament stories and, beginning with Abel, explained how Jesus was our acceptable sacrifice, just like Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. When I finally reached the story of Abraham and Isaac, I said to them, "Listen, just as a real lamb was substituted for Isaac, so Christ's death and blood has been shed as a substitution for you." At that point, the lights really went on. I could see and hear them responding all over the crowd. "I believe! I believe! I believe!" I stood in their midst and asked them what they thought. From all over, responses came like this.
"I know I was born in sin. I believe Jesus paid for my sin, that he died in my place. He is my sin bearer."
"I lived in fear, trying to please the spirits, for I knew no other way to be free from sin. But God in his grace has sent you to us. I've heard it and believe the death and blood of Christ is payment for my sin. I believe it, and God has forgiven me."
On that day, almost all the village expressed belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of tremendous relief. The Mok are generally a restrained people, but as the gospel sunk in and new believers sensed the liberation from sin, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. Watch what happened.
Village believers stating that he too believes that Christ has paid for his sins. Itau, which means it's true or it's good, it's very true. Village grandma rejoicing that he believes, so does she. Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itau, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
Now, I can't help but believe some of our restraint is because we've gotten over, or maybe you grew up in a Christian home, you're in America, and it's just always been just whatever. Jesus died for our sins. I would like for you to think, what if you were hearing that for the very first time? You know you're a sinner. You know things are not right. You know you need a hope. You need an answer. And you were to hear, Jesus died for your sins. And if you believe, you are forgiven by the God of the universe and you have the hope of heaven. That's how we should live every day. Every day. Now, C.S. Lewis said, praise is inner health made audible. Now, if that's the case, then you can work backwards. Look at your praise. I'm not just talking here, but throughout the week, alone, in the car, just how you're thinking all throughout the week. Based on the amount of praise in your life, how healthy are you spiritually? Are you alive? You got to look at that. Because listen, you cannot express what you do not possess. Do you know God? Do you know God through His Son, Jesus Christ? And do you understand, if you do, how that happened had a whole lot more to do with Him than you? And when that kicks in, gratitude and humility, that changes how you view life and how you approach life. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who is first given to Him that it should be repaid back to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him belong glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go rejoicing.